Okay, that's great. Ish works. That's one of my new words. Y'all say ish a lot. I like that. At least you're being honest. We're just late. We don't say ish, we just late. At least you have a word for being late. All right, so let's hit a few questions before we move in, because I know you have some, and so somebody needs to break the ice and work through all fear issues that you may have. I love silence. It's okay.
You said that there's a way and the way. So we heard a way. Are you going to tell us the way?
Well, there is no, the question is, there is a way to begin reconciling with whatever the other relationship is. Husband, wife, parent, child, sibling, sibling, work, colleague. Every way is a way. There is no the way. If there is the way, then that would be the way that we should do it. And so it's, to use one of Peter's favorite words, it's pneumatic. And so you have to sense the Spirit. Lord, illuminate my mind and help me to know how to interact with this other person. The thing with codification, we codify something, it's the way. And then she does it the way. She does it the way. She does it the way. And it just won't work because we are relational beings. And so we, in a lot of things, we just don't codify because it doesn't work that way. And the illustration that I use all the time is in John 3 and John 4. Nicodemus was unregenerate. He was not saved in John 3. And in John 4, the woman at the well was not saved in John 4. And Jesus had two different conversations with them. Two people with the exact same problem, but he customized his soul care according to the unique individuals. And so there is not the way of evangelizing. There is a way. And so in John 3, we see a way as he witnessed to Nicodemus. Turn the page, and we see another way. And so what we want to do is be very discerning and Spirit-dependent as informed by God's Word. And then we ask God to help me to know. And counseling is like that all the time. There's not the way to counsel someone. And you could say that this is a counseling situation. And so we have to discern. That's why I wanted to be careful. I don't want any of you to go down to Bubba's Burgers and tell your wife that you don't like her because that's the way. That might not be the way. But good clarification. So thank you. Yes, ma'am. The question is, what if one spouse doesn't have as much of a problem going deep as the other spouse? That is almost always the case. There's always inequitableness in relationships. It would be exceptional. I appreciate you. It's an intuitive question, so thank you for asking, because you're asking the majority report question. That's where most people are. We don't repent at the same time. We're not the same maturity levels. We're not equal in so many different areas. It would be ideal for a spouse to come to these conclusions and then the other spouse come to these conclusions at the same time, and both of them have equal willingness to, yes, let's do it. We were just sovereign lucky. Because we don't believe in luck. So we say sovereign luck. It kind of gets human responsibility and sovereignty all in there. Anyhow, Your question is so important, and there's so many angles here that I want to go at. I'll just hit it from a couple of spots, even though there's so much more to say. I think that a lot of people have, I think most people have a wrong view of marriage. We would not articulate it this way, but I think this is part of how we think about marriage, called Disney. Happily ever after. Boy meets girls. Girl. I said that in the plural. We're Christians, right? We're not in Utah anymore. Boy meets girl. And as my teenage friends taught me Wednesday night, and they're like, that's mind blown. I'm practicing my coolness and relevance. More practice, right? Keep on practicing. Wax on, wax off. Bet you didn't get that. And we have this Disney-esque interpretation of marriage. And actually, I think that's why it goes so far south so quickly. Two sinners in a box. When I came home, we came home for our honeymoon and opened the car door, and Lucia said, "What's that?" She was referring to all this luggage out in the front yard. There was like piles and piles of luggage, also called baggage. I said, "Baby, that's my baggage. I didn't show y'all my baggage while we were dating. I had it shipped in here while we were on the honeymoon." She said, "You got baggage?" I got lots of baggage. I was okay with that until her baggage showed up. It's like, whoa. It's like, you got baggage. Pink baggage and blue baggage. Lots of it. And we don't have a sin plan. And then this dream that we have of happily ever after just, you know, collapses. But here's another take on marriage. And I believe this with all my heart. Sometimes I think that God brings a man and a woman together, and it's less about marriage, and it's more about the redemption of a soul. I will tell you, in echo of that, that's my story. I think one of the reasons that God brought Lucia to me was to domesticate me. I was quite undomesticated when we met. And Lucia has been a huge means of grace in my life to help me to mature in Christ. And in God's mercy to me, He gave me that woman to help me to mature in Christ. Now, she has suffered greatly for that. She has sacrificed much for that. But God has used her to help me to grow this boy up. If she had an idea of marriage of happily ever after, which she may or may not have had when we first started, but she made a course correction in her own mind and heart and realized that marriage is, it's not so much about that. You see, Lucia used to sit on a rock in Erie, Pennsylvania that looked out over Lake Erie and watched the sun go down, and she dreamed of her prince. And that's for real. And she lived in that world. And then she met me. The world shatterer. And she changed, and she realized that, you know, marriage is about work. It's about giving myself up for another person to help this person. And so she got on God's redemption team, and she began to help to restore this person. She began to domesticate me where she can bring me home and off the prairie. We have a metaphor for that. It's called the buffalo and the butterfly. We use that. That's who we are. I'm a buffalo, of course. She's a butterfly. I'm out on the prairie, stomping, snorting, doing things I was telling about earlier. Lucia says that, you know, I'm braced against the wind. She has another perspective for it. That's good. And I give her some stability, and she can anchor in that and feel safe and secure with Buffy. She's a butterfly, 1 Peter 3:7, a delicate vase. and how in the world God would put a buffalo and a butterfly together. It's just, but it can be symphonic if you see the butterfly out on the prairie with her buffalo, you know, just bouncing from horn to horn. And so sometimes what would happen is that when I do things that are unsavory, Lucy always had this sound she would make, which would kind of ring me in. She would go, She stopped doing that because, remember, buffalo kind of thick, right? So every time she went, I'm thinking it's a mating call. It's like Shazam. And so she used other things to get my attention. But it is a miracle of God to put two people together. And here's the thing that we really need a better view of marriage, because if we don't see it as work, as coming along beside people to help to restore the person, and this is the second thing I would say to that, is that there are two pictures of marriage. One is hierarchy. The man leads, the woman submits. But then there's also this here. Ontologically, before God, they are equal, two equal people. There's no greater than, better than. Both of these coexist in a marriage simultaneously. And so I am the husband and she is the wife, and I am the brother and she is the sister. And she has a responsibility to speak into my life. She has a responsibility to disciple me. And Lucia is my number one discipler. I am her number one disciplee. And it's her responsibility to disciple me into a Christian man. And it's my responsibility to disciple her into a Christian lady. Because we are co-equal before God. And it's the same in the church. Peter is the pastor and Dennis is the pastor. You have other ministry leaders and you submit to them. But you also want to serve them and speak into their lives. And they speak into your life because Peter's your brother, Dennis is your brother. And there's this co-equality. And it's not, one's not going to disrupt or marginalize the other one. You're going to always respect them, love them, honor them. And you want to serve them even better than that, as your brothers and sisters in Christ who have some form of authority within the local church body. And so once we change our minds on what marriage is, it's not Disney-esque. It is a responsibility to serve. And when you have an inequitable relationship where one is ready to go and the other one's not, well, what you do is you ask God to show, help me to know how to disciple this person. And the way that we train our students to think about that is this here. The goal for all people is to get to Jesus. I'll use a cross here. And what we want to determine with everybody that we associate with, we want to determine how far or how close they are to the cross. At some point, they will go across the salvation line, and you will find that person is not a believer. And in this context, in a vacuum of this conversation, that's okay. I'm using air quotes here. It's not okay, of course. What's okay about it is that you know where they are. And so if you are here and you're this close to Jesus, well, praise God. And if you have a spouse who may be back here, that's okay. At least you know where they are. And then you begin with where they are and you begin to serve them accordingly, hoping to bring them along. Does that help answer your question? You can come with another one. Question is, ma'am, hey, what, sir, pardon? What was that last part?
Oh, no. But maybe the other one is like said, when you're being to the 5-foot level, you know, 5-6
Yep. Okay. Gotcha. The question is, both of them are up under the cross, and they love in Jesus, but they have personality differences. One of them's a talker. One of them's not so much. One of them's more willing to go deep. One of them's not so much willing. Yep.
None of us find it comfortable, but some find it easier. So are we going to get there?
Yep. And so I struggle with fear of man. I am an introvert by nature, always have been. I find it easier to sit in the corner of a room with a book and not associate with people. When Lucia and I were first dating, it became apparent to me that Lucia had the gift of being social and all that stuff. And when I first got in tune to the way she is, I broke up with her. I said, Lord, I don't want any of that. Because she was going to challenge me. She was going to take me to places that I don't want to go. If I had my way, I would stay at home all the time and never go anywhere. People will say on occasion, you know, like, you know, you interact with people and you do it so well and whatever, whatever. What they don't know is how much work is involved. For some people, they do it easily. For me, it is absolutely exhausting. It requires everything that I have to do what I do because it's not who I am. What I had to come to terms with was the gospel. And I had to understand that Jesus came into this world to change me from who I am and to make me into another person. And at the heart of the gospel is a big old word called go. And Jesus was always about going. And I had to come to terms, am I going to go or am I going to sit in the corner of my little room like Cinderella? And so I had to actively repent. Dear God, I don't want to do this. Now, one of the ways that I actively repented is I told Lucia when we got married, I said, you're in charge of the social calendar. And she has been for over 2 decades. I don't put anything on our calendar. Lucia does. And I told her in the beginning, when you put stuff on our calendar for these social events, it's not going to be pleasant for you that I am going to go to these things and I'll be the knot on the log over there. While everyone else is doing this, whatever they are doing. I said earlier that I think one of the reasons that God brought Lucia into my life was to domesticate me, bring me in off the prairie and make me a social person, a work in progress. And so that person that is introverted, quiet, shy, fearful, or whatever the dynamics are, they need to come to terms with the practicalization of the gospel. It's about going. Now, a quiet person doesn't have to do the happy dance everywhere they go. It's not that. But it has to be willing to insert yourself and to communicate because God is a talking God. He is a speaking God. And if you're not going to be a speaking person, then we're not imaging God correctly. And if we're hiding behind whatever it is we're hiding behind, we need to deal with that. And so you would want to engage that person at that level or maybe get someone else to help that person. But fundamentally, they have to come to terms with the gospel. Jesus, our first missionary, left his place to come to our place to transform lives. And so we want to imitate Christ by always be going and doing and being as intrusive appropriately as we need to be in people's lives. We don't sit back. Now, perhaps the talker needs to be, you know, quick to listen and slow to speak. They need to dial it back some. But then perhaps the ones who are more reserved, they really do need to come to terms with the gospel, and I would be an example of that. And it was not easy. Does that help? Thank you. Yes, sir.
Thank you.
question is, how can a husband lead better, lead his wife better in the home? In theory, Ephesians 5:29, you are to nourish and cherish. We'll go practical in a moment, but nourish and cherish. Nourish means to grow. Grow her. Cherish means to warm her. Warm her. Go back to the butterfly illustration earlier. We got some milkweed plants in our home and got some caterpillars. And we put them on some chest of drawers and let them do their thing. And they ate all the leaves off, and then in process of time, they did the chrysalis thing. And so we had all these chrysali. I'm not sure what the plural is here, but chrysalis, it doesn't matter. And they were on these limbs. And Lucia had a four-foot fluorescent light above them. And then a few days later, these butterflies began to come out of these chrysali, and they were all wadded up, and they were a little bit moist, and they were gravitating toward the light, toward the fluorescent light, and the closer they got to the light, they began to unfurl their wrinkly wings, and then smooth, silky, and that warmth of the light as they gravitated toward that warmth. And then there was these beautiful monarchs. And then we let them go. But when I saw those wadded up butterflies coming out of the chrysalis, God just broke my heart. The buffalo and the butterfly. And I realized that I am to warm her. I am to create an environment of grace that allows her to spread her wings and to grow and mature and be all that God wants her to be. And I can't be, because when I am angry and when I bark, when I'm harsh, she goes like this. She gnarls up. And when I saw what those butterflies were doing, I realized that I've got some work to do. Am I creating an environment of grace for this delicate vase to be able to spread her wings and be all that God wants her to be? Is this a warm environment for her? Or is she insecure and tense and not sure of what's going on next, and she's just wadding up and wrinkling up by the day, the week, and month, and the year. And so I had to, you know, ask her. And the best thing that you can do as a husband is to ask her with my preface, honey, if you knew that this would not be punitive, and I'll send you that paragraph. That is the way. That's not a way. Thus saith me. Because if you're going to ask that question, then you need to prep her for that question and give her those assurances that you're not going to defend, not going to blame, not make excuses, and not bring it up tomorrow. But is to ask her. And so, and it's process of what I did. I want to serve her, and I want to serve her well, but I need to know she is a unique person. And every wife in here is a unique person with unique brokennesses and unique shaping influences and unique personalities. And God is doing a unique narrative in their lives. And so I want to enter into her narrative and discern what God is doing in her life. And then I want to cooperate with God to bring her along. The best thing you can do, the most mature thing and humble thing you can do, is just ask. And so one of the questions, I mean, I have some fellowship questions here that I'm going to share at the end. But what you're asking is totally appropriate at this time, because we need to know how to care for them. And the thing that I would ask all of you to assess, especially husbands and fathers. Are you creating an environment of grace in your home to where kids can come up in that warm, happy environment where there's not this bickering and biting, or as Paul said, biting and devouring each other in this anger? But we're creating, because dads particularly are profound pictures of who God the Father is. And it will have a long-term detrimental impact on kids' lives if their fathers aren't imitating God the Father. You see, children don't have the ability to think in nuance. If this, may I borrow your thing here? If you tell them that this is Starbucks or this is a cup, it's a cup, and they can't think of this as whatever this is, a latte, or say it's just a cup. But they can't think. They can only think black and white. And once you say that's what that is, then that's what that is. I illustrate it this way, is that when my daughter was really young, my oldest was really young, she watched Blue's Clues all the time. And it's a TV kids show that has a dog named Blue, and he leaves 3 footprints around the house, and they're clues, and you figure out the clues, and you figure out the problem, something like that. And so we were getting out of this restaurant one night, and Tristan yelled across the parking lot, "Daddy, a clue, a clue!" And I got out, and I was holding her in my arms, and I was looking at it, and I said, "What are you talking about, baby?" She said, "Look, a clue, Blue's Clues. It was an orange Clemson University paw print." There were several things wrong with that. Clemson being an obvious one, as you know, would intuit. It didn't matter that it was orange. That's Blue's Clues right there. Because she already learned what a paw print is. A paw print is a paw print is a paw print. Doesn't matter what color it is, it's Blue's Clues. And that's the way little children think. And so when children learn that you are a father, then nobody needs to tell them what a father's like, because they already know. That's a father. And when God regenerated me as a 25-year-old young man, and I began to learn about God the Father, I already knew what he was like. He was condemning. God the Father is punitive. God the Father is going to get me. God the Father is conditional. I better perform. I'll get a backslap. I knew what a father was like. Didn't need to tell me what God was like. Well, needless to say, none of those things are true. And so I had to have a total deconstruction of what father means. And then I had to learn what a real father is like, that there are differences. And it is imperative for us fathers, like it or not, it's a reality, and we're teaching our children. And if you are a passive father that's not communicating, you're teaching them what a father is like, and what you're saying loudly is you're of no value. You're not worth communicating with. You're not important to me. Or if you're the other spectrum where you're harsh and angry, you're saying the exact same thing. You're not important. You're of no value. You're of no worth to me. And so it's important that we understand the powerful dynamic roles that we have with our spouses and with our children. And so I would ask, and that's what I did, is I asked Lucia, how can I serve you? What helps? What doesn't help? It's a very basic question. And by the way, the answer to the question is not the way most men might think. You know, when I asked Lucia, how can I serve you more effectively? And by the way, this is a standard running question in our marriage, and it has been for a long time. Every now and then I'll pop in and say, "Baby, how can I serve you?" And the first time I ask her that question, now the answer is not going to be what you think. I was thinking, you know, she wants me to take out the trash, wash dishes, and cut the grass, and, you know, whatever. She said, "You know, it's the way you talk." Well, first thing she did is she wrote out a list. Wow. She was waiting. I said, you could have waited like a day and said you formulated this last night. She wrote out like a scroll. But everything on the scroll had virtually everything to do with how we related to each other. They were spiritual things, not mechanical cut the grass things. I was a little surprised by that. And the biggest thing was the way that I talked to her. You see, in my other life, I came from a group of Italians. Had 5 brothers in 7 years. This is the way we talked to each other, and this is just normal talking. It's just a way of communicating. In Lucia's former life, if she were to come, she'd come back as Amish. Excuse me. We were crossing 34th Street in Manhattan, and it's 1,000 people facing 1,000 people. It's a miracle just to watch how they do that. Nobody's making eye contact, and we just, it's amazing. Here's Lucia, first time in New York City. Pardon me. I'm like, baby, no, don't look them in the eye. Just... And so when I am talking, she said, honey, you're yelling at me. I'm not yelling at you. This is how we talk. And so that was important for us. And so the question that I asked Lucia, there's 2 questions that I ask her. One, how may I serve you? And the other one is, how is your soul today? And the reason I ask her that question is because the soul is a basket word that has many parts in it. Like body is a basket word that has fingers and eyes and lungs and blood and toenails in it. Well, soul is a basket word. Thoughts, mind, will, spirit, motions, motives, intentions, heart. And so rather than asking Lucia, what are you thinking? That could be like saying, how is your little toe today? Well, my little toe's fine, but my elbow's killing me. And so rather than just saying, how's your toe today, that may have nothing to do with what's going on. I'll say, how is your soul today? And then that gives her freedom to tell me whatever's going on inside of her. And then she'll communicate, well, I'm angry at so-and-so, or I'm tempted this way, or I'm fearful that way, or my motives aren't right toward this. And it gives her freedom to answer the question the way that she's truly feeling, which tells me, gives me insight so that I can serve her. And of course, she understands the question. So when I ask her the question, she knows what I'm asking. I wouldn't recommend asking anybody that question necessarily on Sunday morning without prefacing it. But that is a common question that we ask each other. Does that help? All right. One more? Yes, ma'am.
I know what I want. I'm not quite sure how to phrase it, so you'll
we'll work it out.
I'm just thinking there are quite a few young people, guys and gals, here tonight. What would you say to them in terms, like you've been talking about when you get married wrong and all this kind of stuff? They might go, yikes. What encouragement would you give? What do you give your own kids as they look to the future and prepare themselves? How can they best prepare themselves to be the person that God wants them to be for another person somewhere down the road?
Yes, how do you prepare young people as best as you can prepare young people to prepare for the 2 sinners in the box syndrome when they step in the box with another sinner forever until death do them part? I tell my girls that boys are pigs and stay away from them. Just stay away from boys, they're bad. And then the other thing that I tell them, there's two things that we do more than anything else, not in any order per se. One is, who is the biggest sinner in the room? If you don't get that question right, if you don't get the answer to that question right, you're going to blow it with every relationship you have. In Matthew 7, 3, 4, and 5, Jesus said, why do you, I don't know what he said, but you can read it. Why do you judge, it's been a long week. Why do you judge the brother who, when you have a log in your eye? It's a sloppy paraphrase. And so, tell me your name.
Micah.
No, I'm not, no, that's fine. Tell me your name. Rebecca. Y'all related, right? I've seen you before. You were at the Bible study. Okay, I'm not going to pick on you now because it's like, you always sit in the front row. That's good, that's good. That's leadership or maybe whatever. All right. I'm just digging here. That's all I'm doing. What'd you say?
Rebecca.
All right, this is Rebecca here. I'll pick on you. Whatever Rebecca has got going on, it is a speck compared to what I have going on. In fact, what I would like for all you to do right now is I would like for you to take your right arm or left, it doesn't matter, and I want you to put it up like this, like a log. Go ahead. Right there. Yeah, you see that? Got that log in your eye. Now, don't ever forget that. So I'm going, Becca, I'm going to help you with that that speck. It's hard to see that speck. I got this Hummer log stuck in my eye. But I'm going to help you with all your problems as soon as I can get this log out of my eye. If you get that backwards, you're going to blow up the relationship. I got a speck in my eye, and you got this Hummer log. You got this. It's like you hear that sound. It sounds like this. Oot, 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 oot. That's Home Depot backing up with a load of lumber right in your eye socket. And if you get that wrong, you're going to blow up your relationship. This question is a huge question. Now, Paul answered the question in 1 Timothy 1:15. I am the foremost sinner, the chief of sinners, he said. And so if you think that the other person is a bigger sinner than you are, then you are going to relate to them this way. And they will feel every bit of that. I am better than you are. And that is a total destruction of the gospel. If you believe that you are the biggest sinner in the room, then you, brother, can you stand in this chair? Are you healthy? All right, go right ahead. Is it okay? Does he have insurance? He had a heart attack. No, I know what a heart attack is. Man, I am just doing an awful job at picking my... Why are y'all sitting in the front?
I'm okay.
You sure?
I'm okay.
All right, don't get excited. All right. So, I got back trouble. Aren't we a mess? I had surgery last year. I did. Oh, yeah, I don't lie much. Now, this is the way you want to speak with people and serve people that you disagree with or that you have a problem with, people who you're angry with, impatient with, frustrated with, because no, what's your name, sir?
Marcel.
Marcel. You ever heard of Marcel? Marcel?
I've heard of him.
Yeah, the pantomime. The no matter what Marcel has done, I put Christ on the cross. And if you ever forget that, what will happen is that you can get down, Marcel, and I just feel like I want to help you.
I'm fine.
All right? Because once you forget the gospel, you're going to help people like this, and you will never help anyone. And dads, moms, husbands, siblings, y'all siblings, right? Y'all siblings. If you forget this, and this is what we just over and over again with our children. And when you come into marriage or any relationship and you are so aware that you are the foremost sinner, there is nothing that a person can do that is worse than what you have done to Jesus. And that is the log in your eye. If you lose that, the relationship will break down. The second thing is we have this competitive thing that we do in our family, and it's called no one is allowed to outserve the other person. Paul said in Romans 12, about verse 18, outdo one another in showing honor, somewhere in Romans 12. And so Jesus in 10:45 of Mark said, I've come here to serve, not to be served. And so we, in a very tongue-in-cheek way, we compete with each other to outserve. It's not permissible for Lucia to outserve me. It's not permissible for my children to outserve me or for me to outserve my children. And so we train them that we want to model Christ. And if you, these are, to me, they're just some of the most important things that any relationship can have. That I am aware that I'm the biggest sinner in the room, so no matter what you do to me is not worse than what I've done to Jesus. And I'm here to serve, not to be served. I want to model the gospel. I want to serve others. And if you do those two things and make that your practice, it can be so transformative, not just to your marriage. It can flip a church upside down in a good kind of a way. One of the things that I taught my son, just on a little side thing, is I told my son when he was 2 years old that he had three wives. When he was 4 years old. He had two sisters and a mother. I said, son, you have three wives, and the way you treat the women in this home is going to be the way you're going to treat your future wife. And so you're practicing marriage as a four-year-old. He came to me when he was seven. I was talking to him. I said, son, when you get married, you only get one wife. And he asked me if he could get married. He said, how long do I have to wait to get married, Daddy? I said, well, son, it's South Carolina, so I don't think it matters. Because when you get married, and my daughters, I am their husband in air quotes, and they're learning how to live with an authoritative person, a man, and they practice marriage training. Because when you get married, and again, this is tongue-in-cheek stuff that we do, but it's very serious. And they know it's serious. And so my son, Hayden, one of his sisters, who shall be nameless, really just gets him. As in, drives him up a wall. And he has been learning. He's 15 now, all you young ladies who are looking for material. He has learned very well. He doesn't hit her, and he has been really he does it a remarkable job in exercising self-control. Because when you get married and sign the paper and cross the line and all that stuff, you're not going to change. You're not going to be any different than you have been for the last 20 years or whatever that is. And so I wanted my children to know that we are only going to have you for a short period of time, but you're going to live your entire life outside of this home. We got a short window, so we're going to practice so that when you get outside this home, you've had a lot of practice before you ever get there. And so I told him that he has three wives so that he can practice wife training. And it's a fun thing, but it's also a serious thing when one of them wives, you know, start doing wife stuff and he has to practice. All right. I want to give you some biblical fellowship questions. Tomorrow, I want to spend a good amount of time walking through this idea of transformation. My hope is after the night is that the Spirit of God is working in people's lives, and it's like I want to change. And so we need more practical tools. And so tomorrow I'm going to spend the whole day talking about how we can apply these ideas practically in our relationships. But I want to give you a few practical things now. And I can't overemphasize the importance of creating an environment of grace in your home. One of the ways that you can imitate God the Father, in Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, as beloved children, imitate God. One of the ways that you can imitate God the Father is by applying Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31 said, if God is for you, who can be against you? And the way that you can apply that in your life is that the people that you... I'm not going to use this anymore if you want to cut it off. The way that you can apply Romans 8:31 in your life is that before you ever correct anyone, they need to know that you are for them. And I don't know if you've ever been corrected by somebody that wasn't for you, but if you have, you know that that don't feel good. And if you're going to bring corrective care to someone, that person that you're bringing corrective care to needs to know that you are for them. The reason that we can receive God's corrective care is because we know if God is for us, who can be against us? And for whom he loves, as he said in Hebrews 11, he chastens, but we receive the chastening of God because we know that he loves us, that he is for us. You never want to correct a person that you are not for, meaning you don't ever want to correct a person that you don't have affection for. If you don't have affection for the person that you are correcting, your corrective care will not go well. And I would encourage you to read the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians where you get a heart for Paul's affection for these Corinthians. Paul did not start correcting the Corinthians until verse number 10. He brought the lumber out in verse number 10 and he kept plowing for 2 books. But the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I thank my God for you. And he went on and on talking about the deep affection that he had for these horrible people. And we want to make sure that if you are correcting anyone and you don't have affection for them, you will not correct them well and it will damage the relationship. And so it is imperative that you have this love for the person that you are caring for. Whether they are saved or lost, it doesn't matter in this sense. They are made in the image of God. In James 3, verses 9 and 10, it talks about we bless God and we curse man who's made in the image of God. And so we want to make sure, God, if you don't have affection for someone, then the most important thing that you can do is to get in your closet on your knees and ask God to give you affection for this person that you don't like. And by the way, I spent 2 years in my closet. When I told Lucia, as I said earlier, I don't think I like you anymore. Before we ever really interacted in any kind of meaningful way, I had to go to my closet and ask God to give me affection for this woman. Because I know I couldn't help her in any meaningful way if I didn't love her. Or let me say it another way, if I didn't like her. Because sometimes we will say, oh, I love him. I know you love him, but you sure don't like him. And there's a difference. There is a difference. And over a process of time, God began to give me affection for my wife, which radically changed my care for her. And she felt it. And whoever you're correcting, they will know if you are for them. Oh, I got too many thoughts. I need to say one more thing. It takes a lot of courage to steward people's truths. See, this is a two-sided thing here. If I share my junk with you, it takes maturity on your part to steward my truth. Or as Jack Nicholson said, you can't handle the truth. And so this is not just about someone sharing their personal struggles. It's also about a person mature enough to receive those personal struggles. It's just as hard to share hard things as it is to receive those things. And this requires a lot of communication between relationships because it's not one-sided. And if I'm going to share my stuff with Lucia, I want to know that she is going to be able to steward that. Or more importantly, if she shares her stuff with me, she needs to know that I will handle it with care. Because what I'm asking all of us to do, this is what I'm asking Lucia to do, I want her to take her heart and put it in her hand. And I want her to walk over here and hand it to me. And I have to steward her heart. She's revealing her innermost self. She wants to enter into koinonia. She wants to share her full experience with God with me. And so she places her hand into my heart. That's vulnerable. And I can't go like, it takes work to get to that place. And the first step in getting to that place is saying, we're going to go there. And it may take 10 years, but we're going to go there. And so it's not just a person giving, but it's a person receiving. Here's some of the questions that Lucia and I have asked throughout the years. What is an area of your life where you regularly fail and cannot gain victory? What is an area of your life where you regularly fail and cannot gain victory? Another question is, what is one way that I have failed you? The second question is more important than the first question. The second question is me asking Dennis, what is an area of your life where you regularly fail? The second question is more important. How have I failed you in any way? That's the log in the eye question. The other one is the spec question. And I'm sure you perceive that. The log question, the spec question was asked first, and the log question was asked second. But you want to reverse that. What is a fear you have? Number four. Ask your spouse to give their perspective on one of your blind spots. A blind spot is a thing that you're not able to see. And then the last question is ask your, and again, this can be for anyone. The last question is ask the other person if they feel like you are for them. And so Cheryl and Peter are on staff. You know, Cheryl could go to Peter And she could say, Peter, do you think I'm for you? Peter could say, Cheryl, do you think I'm for you? It's a foundational question because that question comes before corrective care. It was obvious to Lucia that I wasn't for her. There's five questions. Any thoughts on those questions? It would be the height of Christian maturity if two siblings could talk that way. But it would be better if parents and children would talk that way, with parents leading. And then it would be even better if spouses could talk that way as well. So, six summary points. One, understand koinonia. Be able to define it. Sharing your full experience of God with another person. That includes the positive and the negative in the way that I communicated it. Understand koinonia. Sharing your full experience with God with another person. Let this be a prayer request and a goal. Now, everybody, now something that you said, I want to come back to the inequitableness. You were talking in marriage. But what you're going to find is that in your other relationships, people aren't going to be ready for that. And so let me say it this way. If you have three people in your world that will do this with you, you will die wealthy. You will die wealthy. You'll be a rich person, rich in relationship. Because everybody's on a different journey and everybody is different. And so in the local church, there will be some people that are ready and some people who aren't ready. And you need to discern that. And it'll take some longer than others. And so this will not be a unanimous collective 100 people out of 100 people are going to be all in. There may be two people in this room who's really interested in this. Understanding koinonia. Number two, model your mission. Model this idea. And so whether they want to do it or not, in that sense, it's not even relevant. You can keep the log in your eye. You can serve other people. You can be an encouragement. You can bring loving corrective care. You can model all these ideas even if the person is not going to reciprocate. It would be ideal if you had reciprocal relationships in koinonia. But even if the relationships aren't reciprocal, this is one of the most remarkable things about Christ. He loved me for 25 years. Before he saved me. God is a pursuer of people. And he will serve and give his life and love and draw and woo. And you can model that while they are sinners. Model your mission. It would be sad if somebody walked away and said, well, I would do it if he would do it. You don't need him to do it. Jesus did it when we wouldn't do it. We want to model that. Number three, build trust. Small talk leads to deep talk. Don't disdain small talk. Embrace small talk. Love small talk. Small talk with a mission. Small talk leads to deep talk. Don't come in here Sunday morning with somebody, visitor walks through the door and says, I'm taking my fig leaves off. Watch this. Whoa. Got any small talk? The chain will come off their bicycle so quick, it'll be like, whoa. Enjoy small talk with intentionality. Peter and I were at and Dennis and Ruth and Nancy and Lucian, 16 other people. No, it was just us. And we were at a restaurant the other day. And it's going to be interesting to see how this goes. And so we met the waitress. And I won't mention her name. It's recorded here. But I asked her name. I'm launching into my small talk. And Peter just elbowed me and doing this. And then he just took over. It wasn't exactly like that, but it makes good preaching. And then Peter started talking to her, and they had a conversation. She's from the Philippines, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Small talk. Peter said last night, he said two things. I'll never forget her name, and when I go back in there, I'll be looking for her. Small talk leads to deep talk. Love small talk with purpose. Enjoy small talk. Number five, value intentionality. Number one, understanding koinonia. Number two, model your mission. Number three, did I say build trust?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Number four, enjoy small talk. I've just been talking 10 minutes. Number five, value intentionality. The gospel is like a multifaceted diamond. And every time you turn the diamond, you'll see a new facet to the gospel. One of those facets is intentionality. God is an intentional God. He told Jeremiah 1:5, before I made you, I called you to be a prophet to the nations. God is an intentional God. He pulled Joseph up out of Israel and sent him down to Egypt because he's an intentional God. In eternity past, he predetermined, predestined. He's an intentional God. God is an intentional God. We want to model that, imitate that in our lives. And so when you see a person, anybody not having a heart attack or... Ma'am, are you feeling good? Okay. This won't be bad. What's your name?
Lorna.
Lorna. Mm-hmm. All right, so this is Lorna. This is what intentionality looks like. I'm not going to do a thing to you, I promise. All right. Every time I meet a person, this is what I'm doing in my head. I'm doing this right here. If you come up and talk to me, this... No, don't do it. No. Now, what I'm doing... is I'm looking for a door. I'm looking for an opportunity to bring the gospel to bear on Lorna. And so as I'm talking, I'm praying and asking God, just give me some kind of something, whatever it may be. That's intentionality. Do not show up on Sunday morning with no intentionality. Show up on Sunday morning as men and women on the prowl. And you're just looking. You're looking for somebody to share the gospel with. You okay?
Yeah, I'll tell you tomorrow.
Oh, did you get dizzy? Everybody has a door of opportunity, and you have to find that door in that person so that you can bring Jesus to them. That takes intentionality. Just a straight reading of the gospels, you see that so much in Jesus. Jesus is just looking for people. And when he meets them, sometimes he'll say some of the most awkward things, but that's the thing that needed to be said in this moment. And it's different for every person that he ever met, but he's always trying to bring himself to people, and that's what we want to do. Embrace or value intentionality. And then number five, create context. Create context to have koinonia. Now, you can do that functionally and practically in a local church. You have 20 contexts here, 30, 40, 50 contexts here. You have all kinds of contexts within this local body. And so you have the context. Now all you have to do is get inside those contexts and start doing some of these things that we're talking about. And if you do, your relationship will go from superficial to transformative with some people. Any other questions? We're done. We're good. All right, let me pray with you. Are you going to say?
I can pray.
You can pray?
And that,